Good morning. It's good to see so many out this morning, to gather together, to pray together, sing together, give together, and share in the Lord's Supper together. It's a wonderful thing to be God's family and to be blessed by Him. Let's see if this is on. Anybody want to? Yeah. Thank you, Daniel. I'll just get out of the way. If you would, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I want to pick up reading in verse 1. Just get a sense for the context here. See if that did it. All right. Looks like we're back in business. So we've got it on the screen now. Thank you. Thank you, Daniel. So Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is towards the end of Paul's third journey. He's working his way back to Jerusalem, but he's still got a few months before he'll get there. He says in Acts 20, beginning in verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, that riot in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he'd exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he'd gone through those districts, he'd given them much exhortation. He came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, Pyrrhus and Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead of him and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul, talking to them, intending to leave the next day, he prolonged his message until midnight. Imagine the scene. Just think about that as we see Paul's traveling and all his efforts. He comes to Troas. There's deliberation. Think about the circumstances as he's with the brethren, and they come together on the first day of the week to break bread. Consider also Acts 2 in verse 42. After this great sermon by Peter and the 11 on the day of Pentecost, and so many responded to the gospel. 3,000 souls were baptized that day. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. Central to our worship is the breaking of bread. This is a spiritual meal called the Lord's Supper, as we see referred to in 1 Corinthians 11. And so we too gather together on the first day of the week to break bread. In this we have fellowship with the Lord, and we have fellowship with one another. And I think any of us would recognize far too easily that it's easy to grow stale in this memorial. It's easy to lose focus when we share in the Lord's Supper. And so we may be tempted to remember it less often in an effort to make this more special. We may be tempted to make changes to the form to help the experience be more spiritual. You know, maybe if we turn this into a bigger meal, or if we sit around and hold hands or do whatever. You know, and perhaps there's nothing wrong with sitting around and holding hands, but that's not the point. We're tempted to maybe think new things. Bring up new ideas, new thoughts. Think about things in new ways. Maybe that'll help us not grow stale in this. But the problem isn't with frequency every Sunday. The problem is not with content, this unleavened bread, this fruit of the vine. The problem lies with us, lies within us, with our lack of understanding, with our lack of commitment, our lack of focus, our lack of diligence. And so we'll not gain from the Lord's Supper all that God intends for us to gain from it by any sort of superficial reform, by any just change in the surface. What we need most is to remember Jesus' death. Remember Jesus' death as God intended us to, and think on that deeply. And so this morning we have an opportunity to bring that more to center, to refocus our minds, bring this aspect of our worship into greater focus and refresh our thinking here. And so I want to focus especially on what we remember. This purpose is to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. And in efforts that we remember what God wants us to remember, in efforts that this Lord's Supper will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. And so I want to think about this idea of remembering, our need to remember. That's just a vital spiritual need we have, and God saw that in His wisdom. Consider for just a minute the power of memory. As humans, we're influenced greatly by memory. You think about sights and smells and sounds and all these different things in our lives that can evoke powerful emotions, whether it's joy or sadness. Anytime I smell a burning blender, I think of milkshakes late at night at my grandparents' house. You know, it's just those smells trigger that memory. Or you smell perfume, and that makes you think of a loved one who's gone. Or you know, sometimes just the time of day and the lighting and the feel of your face just can take you back to something. That's the power of remembering. And our memories influence and define who we are and what we do. That presents itself as who we are and defines our actions. I want you to think about this in regards to Israel's history and their need to remember. God continually commanded Israel to remember His salvation, remember His covenant. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy especially emphasizes this point. You need to remember what I did for you in Egypt, how I delivered you with a mighty outstretched arm. Remember the plagues. Remember the Red Sea. Remember the covenant at Sinai. Don't forget. And we see their failure to remember was really at the root of their spiritual problems. Their spiritual failure was based because they didn't remember. And this is really brought out in Psalm 78. They should put their confidence in God and not forget the work of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their forefathers. Israel continued to forget what God had done for them, and that led to their spiritual ruin. And God designed the Passover so that they would remember. The Passover was this memorial to God's redemption and their exodus from Egypt, their redemption from Egyptian slavery. And so we'd see the lamb that was killed, its blood applied to the doorpost, and it would save the firstborn from death. And it's interesting, the Passover meal was instituted the night before God would provide that great salvation and that great redemption. The Passover meal was to be eaten once every year. Passover was a family occasion, a meal shared together so that they would remember together. And I think it's significant that this became the occasion for Jesus' death and the occasion for Jesus to institute His supper. And so we see the Lord's Supper as well, designed to help us remember. Notice the passage in Matthew 26, if you would. This is the Passover time. And while they're eating the Passover meal, we see in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, He broke and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He'd taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And when we go to 1 Corinthians 11 and we see Paul's recounting of this same event, talked about after supper, after they'd eaten, he said these things, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And so just as Israel's spiritual failure began when they did not remember God's salvation, our spiritual failure too is rooted when we forget the cross, when we fail to remember what God accomplished for us. Every aspect of our walk is rooted in the cross. Turning from sin, living morally right lives, our attitude towards God, our attitude and behavior towards one another, when we fail in any of these things, it's because we've forgotten the cross. We've forgotten the love of God that He demonstrated for us in Jesus dying for our sins. And so we need these truths driven deep within us. These truths must penetrate our whole being. They must be at the forefront of our mind, informing everything we do. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Bringing these thoughts to memory. I do want to notice this, though. This should not be the only time we remember his death. If this is the only time we're remembering that Jesus died for us, if this is the only time the cross ever pops up into our minds during the week, we're hurting spiritually. But this is a special time where we gather together and we remember together. And so let's think about this, how we remember, the way God designed for us to remember through this Lord's Supper. And we notice it's a meal. You think about the way that we as people memorialize different heroes, different events. Art, architecture, landscape architecture has made a study out of memorials, whether you're building structures or sculptures of gold and silver or precious stones, all sorts of things. We memorialize our heroes and events in these grand ways, and yet God in his wisdom chose a meal. He said, take, eat, drink from it, all of you. And this meal is supposed to be the main meal. The word that's used in 1 Corinthians 11 there, that's translated supper, is this Greek word that means the main meal. It doesn't matter the timing, whether it's afternoon or evening, that's not the point. The point is prominence. The point is this is the meal. This is the main meal. And you think about just our traditions. Sunday dinner. When Chelsea and I were living in Vermont, for almost every Sunday we lived there, we were at someone's house for Sunday dinner, for Sunday lunch. And we'd spend the afternoon with the brethren. It was great. And I think we have similar Sunday traditions. Where are we going to go out to eat? What are we going to have for lunch? But I want us to think about this. Which meal is more fulfilling? Which meal is more sustaining? Which meal receives more attention, more thought, more longing? Which meal do we crave more on Sundays through the week? This is the main meal. And it's a family meal. It's important that we see that this meal too is a family meal. Notice the emphasis that we see over and over in Scripture. When we came together, they were gathered together to break bread. When you meet together, when you come together, together, together. We don't see in Scripture this being an individual thing. It's a together, it's a family meal. In fact, also in 1 Corinthians 11, we think about the condemnation that was there. One aspect of that, now there's a lot involved in Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians there, but one aspect of it is he was taking his own supper first. There's selfishness involved. There's the gluttony that's involved. But they're eating it. My supper, your supper. And there was no unity in this. There was no togetherness in this. And I would suggest that our experience in this supper is deepened because we experience it together. And we share in this together. Think about the precious things in our lives. Have you experienced something that's precious in your life and had to experience that alone, all by yourself? And now think about those things that are of great value to you that you experience with others, and you can share it with others. I think that's what we're seeing in this supper. We gain strength from one another, and the Lord knows that we need with one another. So we unite our minds and our hearts together as we share in this feast that we focus on the death of our Lord, and we're sharing in that together. Again, we're certainly to remember the Lord's death individually and continually throughout the week, but this supper is a together thing. And it's a spiritual meal. Again, as we think about the rebuke of the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 11, they were eating the food, and they were getting full on this meal, and they were selfishly focused on getting my food without sharing with one another. And Paul said, if you're hungry, eat at home. He made that point. This is not a physical meal to feed ourselves. This is not a common meal to fill our stomachs. Think about that. This is not just a common meal to fill up our bellies. But it is a spiritual meal to fill our hearts and fill our minds. Quantity is not specified, but content, purpose, prominence, these things are absolutely critical. There are two elements in this meal intended to draw our minds to the death of Jesus. Unleavened bread, which is his body, fruit of the vine, or we'd say grape juice, which is his blood. But notice this again. There's no inherent power in that bit of unleavened bread or that grape juice. The power of this supper is in remembering. That's what is emphasized over and over and over again. And so what do we remember? He said, my body, my blood. Think about Jesus' words. This is my body, which is given for you. We tend to use our bodies for our own benefit, for our own selfish will and desires. Or at least we did before Christ. Before Christ redeemed us in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. But Christ used his body for the will of God and for our ultimate good. He was given a body for the purpose of God's will on the cross. I want you to notice some of the passage here in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. We won't read all of it, but I've just selected a section of this scripture that I think is helpful to focus on. As he quotes from Psalm 40, This is the Hebrew writer writing from the perspective of Jesus speaking. He says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. And then we see when we get to verse 10, by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so he'd look at these sacrifices, the rams and the lambs and the bulls and the goats, there's burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings, and he said, he's taking no pleasure in these, but a body he's prepared for me. Jesus was given a body for the purpose of giving his body. And so it's by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of body, the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. He gave his body over to mocking and humiliation, to intense pain, to cruel violence. And in this we see love, selflessness, sacrifice, giving of ourselves, all for the good of others. And then he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Just as the old covenant was inaugurated with blood, as we see in Exodus 24, we see in Hebrews 9, so this new covenant is inaugurated with blood as well, but it's with the blood of Jesus, that spotless lamb who could indeed cleanse the conscience and take away our sins. Jesus' shed blood does not signify him bleeding. It signifies his death. When we think about the blood of Jesus, we're thinking about his death, not just the fact that he bled. The law explained in Leviticus that the life is in the blood. And so Jesus, his blood, his life is poured out for us. Because of our sins, we deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God in the torment of hell. That's a price we cannot pay. But he paid it. He was willing to pay it. He died so that we wouldn't have to. He poured out his blood to forgive us of our sins. He forgave our debt by paying the debt himself. Here again we see love, selflessness, sacrifice, giving, all for our good. Again, what do we remember? This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I want to make this observation. At this point in time, if we partake of this supper, what we're not to remember. I'd suggest this isn't the time to remember the formal requirements that accompany this supper. In other words, timing on Sundays, frequency every Sunday, or literal content, unleavened bread. Please understand what I'm saying. These things are important, and these things are biblical, but these are background steps, background decisions that should have been taken, should have been made prior to our coming together to partake of this supper. And men that lead our minds in this exercise, in this meal, may I encourage you in that? That this isn't the time to emphasize those points. There's times for that, and that's, again, that's biblical and that's important. But our purpose here, when we partake of this supper, is to remember His body, remember His blood, remember His death for our sins. And that's what our minds have to be so entrenched in, have to be so immersed in as we partake of this supper. Our focus should be centered on the death of Jesus and all the implications that accompany His death. And let me observe this as well. Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood." And we need to understand in that, Jesus uses metaphor and symbolism. This is not His literal body and His literal blood. And it does not become His literal body or His literal blood as the false doctrine of transubstantiation teaches. And so we see that what He's describing here is metaphor, is symbolism. At the same time, observe Jesus' language and His deliberate choice of words. Jesus did not say, "This represents my body. This represents my blood." Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And by this, I'm not trying to suggest that as long as we say the magic words, that that's fine. And it's all about just saying the right words. But there are power in His words. And there's power in the deliberate words He chose. This is deliberately graphic language intended to drive these memories within us, drive these thoughts within us. God expects us to act out this metaphor of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. This isn't a pleasant picture. It's really quite graphic and gruesome when we think about breaking off this bread and sticking it in our mouths and saying, "This is my body. This is His body. And I drink this cup and say, this is His blood." It's graphic and gruesome. But sin isn't pleasant either. Sin is graphic. Sin is gruesome. And so God in His wisdom chose, "This is the means by which I remember His death." As I put that in His blood, I think about the price that paid, the high cost of my sin. And so this is the means by which we remember His death every week. And He says this is a fellowship, or this is a sharing, or this is a communion. Notice 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. In the context here, Paul's condemning eating of things sacrificed to idols, but he uses the Lord's Supper and instructs on the Lord's Supper in a way that would emphasize that point, but it's helpful to see what he says here. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we also who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Remembering His body and blood by eating this meal is a sharing, is a fellowship in the body and blood of Jesus. And in this we have fellowship with one another. We share one bread and we are of one body." This also tells us who should eat this meal, who should participate in this supper. This is not a meal for the world, but those who've been saved by the blood of Jesus. Now again, in that, I'm not suggesting that we check cards at the door, or that it requires any sort of a judgment on us at who we extend the plates to. But only those who've been saved by Jesus' blood have true fellowship with Him in this supper. Have true fellowship with Him in this meal. Let me share a quote. This Paul Earnhardt said this, and he said it better than I think I can. on this passage here. He said, "By eating this feast, you've declared an unbroken tie, an allegiance and a fellowship with Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord. You can't eat at both tables. Your allegiance cannot be divided. When you eat this feast, you're saying, 'I am the Lord's and He is mine.' We have a special relationship and it can't be broken. That relationship will not be comprised by my involvement with immorality, ungodliness, materialism, or selfishness. I will not have anything to do with these things. This is what is important to me. This is the family I belong to. This is where my heart lies." I think that says that pretty well. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we have fellowship with His death, His body, and His blood. And so this is what this supper is all about. This family meal, this spiritual meal that's focused on remembering His death, His body, and His blood. What sort of fruit might you expect to see? And let's think about that for a second. The fruit of remembering, the product of this supper as it would affect our walk with God. And I would suggest, probably first of all, we see God's hatred for sin, His intense hatred for sin. We should walk away after eating this supper with an intense and utter hatred for sin, committed to drive it far away from us. As we act out this dying of Jesus, as we think through this dying of Jesus, we don't want to have anything to do with sin. We should be disgusted by the sin in our life that costs so much, that caused something so horrific to occur. We cannot eat this supper in any real sense. Again, in any real sense. We can go through the motions, but we cannot truly eat this supper and walk away continuing to live in willful, unrepentant sin. We see God's love for the sinner in this. Despite our wickedness, despite our wretchedness, despite our helplessness, God loved us when we were His enemies. That point is so beautifully brought out in Romans 5. And that should fill us with hope. That should fill us with confidence for this life, for our eternal security with the Lord. As we think about, you know, a couple of these passages come to mind. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also freely give us all things?" And He says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Again, that's what this supper is. It drives us to the cross to see the death of Jesus. It evokes these things in our minds and in our hearts as we just are so overwhelmed with the love of God. There's confidence, there's security, there's assurance in that. And I would suggest we cannot eat this supper in any real sense, continue to doubt God's love for us. Continue to wonder, will we be okay? In this we see Jesus' obedience. His obedience was demonstrated in no greater way than His willingness to submit to the cross. Notice a few of these passages. He submitted Himself completely to the will of God, even in this face of this horrific death. In John 12, He wanted to pray for something else. "What shall I say? Save me from this hour?" But He recognized, "For this purpose I came to this hour." And so His prayer was, "Glorify Your name." And then in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." As His soul was grieved to the point of death and He sweat these great drops of blood, "Let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Your will be done." It's one thing to pray that. That's pretty profound. It's another thing to then willingly submit yourself to the Father's will and hand Himself over to death, lay His life down for us. And then Hebrews 5, He learned obedience through the things He suffered. And what does that do to us as we think about the obedience of Jesus in this? We cannot eat this supper in any real sense and continue ignoring even the single command of God. That should stir up in us a desire to seek His will. And in this we learn to love others. The more we recognize and appreciate His love for us, the more His nature and His character is transformed. Our nature, our character is reflected to transform His. And the more we express that in our love for others, consider these passages. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Talking about Jesus. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He who has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then he says later in 1 John 4, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that he gave his only son, his only begotten, unique, special son, that we might live. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to appease his wrath. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so again, as we see his death, this is the fruit that's being produced in us as we partake of this supper every week. And so he says, in remembrance of me. Well, there's more that could certainly be said. Lots more just background and thoughts to help enrich our thinking, but hopefully we've gone to the center of what this is all about, and hopefully it's helpful. Preparing for this lesson has been helpful to me. I've been excited to partake of the supper all week. You know, as my mind has been refreshed and renewed, and I think centered more carefully, I've been excited. I want to share it together. Hopefully this has been helpful to you as well. But we need to remember. We need to remember. This needs to be at the forefront of our mind, needs to be inside of us completely. And we have this opportunity to remember now. If the guys would please come forward as we partake of this. Again, the death of Jesus should have transformative effects on our lives. And we have this opportunity now to remember. Jesus, as he instituted, he said, as he divided the bread among his disciples, the night he was betrayed, the night before his death, he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Drew, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we bow before you this morning, humbled by the remembrance of what you have done for us with the sacrifice that you made, remembering the cost to you, remembering the cost that we created by our sin, but your willingness and desire to be pleased by this sacrifice, Father. We thank you for that. Thank you for the love that you have and the grace that you have offered us through this and the mercy that is made possible by this shed blood and bread. We ask that you bless us, bless this bread as we partake of it. Help us as we remember to keep that memory with us throughout this week. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Took the cup also after supper, saying, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. Will you give thanks for the cup?
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for giving us a day and a year and more years to come, that we can worship you. Please bless the fruit of the vine as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we think about the death of Jesus, that just fills us up with so much gratitude and thanks. How can we ever pay back? And we can't. You know, we sing the song we sang before the lesson. You know, if I had the whole world, still couldn't give back what was given to us. At this time, we have an opportunity to give to God with gratitude, with thanksgiving, with cheerfulness in our hearts. I want to read just a little bit from 2 Corinthians 9, and I'll pick up my reading in verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having every sufficient in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it's written, he who scatters abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And so even in this opportunity to give, we're filled up with the grace of God. And that moves us, if you will, as we have this opportunity to give and say thanks. Visitors, please know this, we're not soliciting your funds. This is an opportunity for the members of this congregation to give back to the work here. As we think about what this collection is for the furtherance of the gospel, we gather our money together to share the gospel and help the needy saints among us. Isn't that reflecting the love of Christ? As we think about embodying his love and writing that character on who we are and what we do, what other ways could we express the love of Christ in reaching lost souls and helping the needy saints? We have this opportunity to give, if you guys would come forward. Josh, would you lead us in prayer?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we have the opportunity to give as we've been blessed, Lord. We know that we've been blessed more than we could ever say thanks for and more than we could ever list. Lord, please help our minds to be focused on why we're giving, Lord, and what our giving does. It does so much good, Lord. We're so blessed and we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we've had this opportunity to focus our minds, Jesus laid down his life for our sins. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he did that? Have you shared in his death, dying with him in baptism, raised to walk a newness of life? We learn greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life for us. Do you know his love? Experientially, are you beginning to reflect his love in your life? Your love for one another, your love for the lost, your love for your enemies. Has his death changed your life in any way? Are you reflecting his obedience in your obedience to the Father? Are you driving sin far from your life? Are you seeking to put on righteousness, purify yourself, live righteous lives to glorify God? If you're not doing any of these things, I'd encourage you to do that. Whether you're in Christ and you've walked away from the Lord, or whether you've never come to the Lord in the first place, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.